First, the disclaimers. First, the disclaimers. No one knows the day that Yeshua was born. We just don't. It wasn't an important thing for common people in their day to keep track of the particular day on which they were born. Kings did it, but common people didn't. So we just simply do not know. There are arguments pro and con as to whether Yeshua was really born in December or not. Edersheim, interestingly enough, likes the December date. In the Messianic community nowadays, people have fallen in love with the Feast of Tabernacles as being the birth of the Messiah. But it strikes me that if that were really when he was born, a bigger thing would have been made of it in Scripture than there really is. So, typically, he was just born on a day that we do not know. That was disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two. There are a great many pagan traditions associated with celebration of Christmas. Some of them aren't that bad. It's nice to give presents. It's nice to get presents. Some people celebrate Christmas as a secular holiday, the giving of presents and the telling of certain stories and whatnot, totally divorced from any religious overtones. As a matter of fact, we know some Jewish people that celebrate Christmas just because of the secular part of the celebration of the holiday. So in some sense, there are some pieces to the holiday, even the secular ones, that are not bad. They're not bad at all. However, one must admit that a basis for a great deal of the customs surrounding Christmas are based upon the pagan festival, which was based upon the winter solstice festival, which occurs at this time, which is the transition from fall into winter. So disclaimer number one is we don't know what day he was born. Disclaimer number two is, yes, indeed, there are a great many pagan traditions that are celebrated this time of year. You know, people go nuts on both sides as far as trees in the house, as to worship of trees and no worship of trees, whatnot. If you're going to worship a tree, don't worship a tree. Period. Don't worship any trees. And that comes back, there's some Druidic underpinnings to that, and Saturnalia and the Yule log and all the rest of it. Which is why, you know, we don't go nuts as far as the traditions around Christmas. It's just, you know, a lot of it is just, it has nothing to do with anything. Those are the disclaimers. However, so why in the world do you say anything at all about the birth of Messiah at this time of year? Well, there are a couple different reasons why I like to do that. Reason number one is that it is something that you do not typically trip over unless you are studying through one of the Gospels verse by verse. You don't usually trip over this, and it is a significant enough event that it makes sense to talk about it once a year. And since the entire culture is just supercharged with thinking about this at this point, although not thinking rightly about it, as we'll see in a little bit, or you probably know you don't think rightly about the person who was born on this day, that there's times when you swim against the culture because the culture is doing something bad. There's other times that you swim with it because the culture is going someplace you want to go anyway. And this is one of those times I think you swim along with it, since the culture is going into places which are pleasant places. Like down this river, there are rapids and there are waterfalls, but there's also a quiet stream and there's some kind of nice scenery. So we ride with this river. Okay? So this way people don't, you know, disclaimers are there in the beginning, so people don't sit there thinking, well, he thinks, you know, he's fallen to all these lies and yada, yada, yada. Well, no, but it's still a good time. So our study, we kind of bounce around a little bit in trying to talk at this time of year about the birth of Messiah. We've done the gospel accounts in years past, but this year I wanted to look at Isaiah chapter 9. Verse We're not going to do all of Isaiah chapter 9, but the first 7 verses. I was going to say 12, but that was the Haftarah reading. The first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah was a Jewish prophet. He lived in the land of Israel. Actually the kingdom of Judah. He prophesied to the court of Judah. He was a man of priestly descent. He was writing about 700 to 800 years before the birth of the Messiah. So it was at some time before. He was speaking about the coming judgments of God, and he was talking about the coming restoration of the people of God back to the land of Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He had just finished talking about all the judgment that was going to fall upon the northern kingdom. And so that's why verse 1 of chapter 9 begins with a but. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. In case you're curious of where Zebulun and Naphtali were, if you look on a map of where these kingdoms were assigned, and I don't know if I have one that is big enough to hold up. I think if you have a study Bible, most of them have it in the back of it. If you would look on Zebulun and Naphtali, it is that part which is to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It is to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Naphtali is that land that is adjoining the Sea of Galilee on all sides, and the land of Zebulun is almost due west of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, if you would, I think most people know where I'm going with this, but if you would turn with me quickly to take a brief foray into Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, says, "Now when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee and was leaving Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who are sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So I like it when Scripture interprets for us a difficult passage, because in the New Covenant it tells us what happened here, what this prophecy is all about. In fact, Isaiah. So here in Isaiah, by the way, when I tell you to take a foray, keep your finger in where we started from, because we'll be back. This points us immediately to knowing who this passage is talking about. If the great light that was seen was Yeshua, and that comes out of this passage, then it only makes logical sense that the rest of the passage would also refer to that same light, that same character, that same person of Yeshua. Okay, back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Zebulun and Naphtali, in a sense, it wasn't like they were, you know, like you talk about the Great Britain, it's always a gloomy gray sort of place because of the weather, but not talking about that. It's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali are those that on the northern boundary of Israel were those who tended to rub shoulders a great deal with the pagan nations around. And so Zebulun and Naphtali were ones that would tend to take on the customs of the pagan nations among whom they were living. And so the darkness of that land spiritually was very great. Verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And that's really glad. That's not the gladness of someone who is in a parched and miserable field that just has a few kernels left to try to feed their family. But this is a rejoicing after a bountiful harvest. This is a rejoicing when all that they had hoped for, all that they have worked for and expected of that field finally came true. You know, farmers are in a risky business, more so in their day than nowadays, but even nowadays, farmers are in a risky business. Because you plant your crop, you do everything possible to make that crop succeed, you till the field, you put in your grain, you water it, you fertilize it, but then you wait and see what happens. Because there are some things that will affect the outcome of that crop that you have no control over. So it is an air of waiting and expectancy until finally that field will bear fruit, that you have gotten all the way to the place where that fruit, that field can bear its fruit, and that fruit, when it is bountiful, it's more than you expected. There's great rejoicing. Also in the day of battle. Day of battle. There is great terror. There is great hardship. There are great acts of bravery being done on the battlefield until finally the battle is won and it's time to divide the spoils. The great crisis, the great effort is now over. The battle is won. Time to divide the spoils. It's speaking about that is the kind of day that it is going to be coming up for them. A time of rejoicing, a time of great expectancy, finally fulfilled. Something that was waited for, something that was hoped for, something that you hardly even dared expect, now came true. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. This is the argument that a lot of Jewish anti-missionaries throw up in our face and say, well, you know, Yeshua never did that. To which our response, of course, is, well, you just wait and see. Just wait and see. That time's coming, but it hasn't come yet. But it's interesting that the battle that was referenced to here was not a battle that David won. It wasn't even a battle that Joshua won, but it was the Battle of Midian. If you know anything about the Battle of Midian, you're talking about Gideon as judge, that his victory over the Midianites was not accomplished by a great force of men, but really by the supernatural power of God. That he went in, in fact, that was the account where Gideon started with a huge army, and God said, too many people. That's the only problem I see. And so Gideon cut down his army, or called out his army, and sent people home. And he went a little further and said, God, what do you think of this army? And God said, still too small. It's still too big. So Gideon pared everybody down to a couple hundred men, and those couple hundred men came against this great company of the Midianites. And as a result, they got victory through the supernatural hand of God. And this is what he's comparing this day of victory against. And this day of victory is not going to be something where God simply goes along with the army of the nation, but this is a victory that is going to be totally unexpected by the hand of God against a massively superior force. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. This is all the stuff you use to make war. In there, boots, cloaks, all of it. Throw into the fire, you don't need it anymore. You don't need it anymore. You're all done with it, you don't need to worry about it anymore. So, why not? Verse 6, 4, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The event that would usher in all of this is not some, you know, it's not, the heavens are not going to rain gold coins or something like that, but it would be connected with the birth of a child, a very special child. The way this child is described says a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That the child is born to us, but the son is not born to us in order to become a son. But the son was already a son, but was given to us in the matter of his birth. So it's very carefully worded here. That a child is born, but the son was not born to us. The son was given to us. The son who already was given to us in the birth of a child. This visitation was not going to be an appearing of God, an appearing of God's power, as you saw previously to this, where God or his angels would appear suddenly as a fully grown man, but this would be different. This would be that a child would be born to us. And the government would rest on his shoulders. Now, like I said before, this is something that, as far as Yeshua is concerned, has not happened yet. It's something that is promised, that is coming, but it's not something that has of yet happened. Another excursion. Hold your place there in Isaiah. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Actually, verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Exactly what was prophesied in this section of Isaiah. That he would be given this throne of David, that the government would be upon his shoulders. Back to Isaiah. Chapter 9, verse 6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now there's some discussion on where to split things up in this chain of Hebrew adjectives. The big issue here is Wonderful Counselor. Whether his name is Wonderful and his name is Counselor, whether his name is Wonderful Counselor. There is a lot of evidence on both sides, and what I would say is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We like to think of Scripture as a scientific textbook in which every single thing has to be parsed down to its smallest detail. However, Scripture, particularly prophetic Scripture, is oftentimes poetic, and poetic verses have multiple intentional meanings. And so you have this multiple meaning of wonderful and wonderful counselor, I think, all wrapped up together. Now, this word for wonderful is an interesting one. Another excursion to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, down around verse 17. Judges 13. The prediction of the birth of Samson. His mother receives a prophecy of the child being born. His father says, "Help, I don't know what to do. Somebody tell me what to do with this kid. Come back and tell us what to do." So there is another visitation of this couple. So in Judges 13, down in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Manoah did not know who he was speaking to. Verse 18, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Same word, same Hebrew word as is used in Isaiah. Okay. The angel of the Lord identifying himself with the same term. Verse 19, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." Skip down to verse 22. "So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.'" His wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. That is the case, all right, back to Isaiah chapter 9. That is the case that is made for wonderful being a separate and independent name. Because in that account of the visitation to Samson's parents, the angel of the Lord identifies himself with that same name of wonderful. So it did stand apart from wonderful counselor. However, some people put them together, since everything else is put together as a set of two words. That's the biggest argument for putting together these two words. Counselor, it's sort of interesting that as we look at the way our system works in our world today, rulers of lands have their counselors. Even our president has his circle of counselors that advise him on all matters. But of this one who is coming, it is spoken that he is not the counseled, but the counselor. And he is not the one receiving counsel, but he is the one who is uniquely equipped to give counsel to others in all situations. Mighty God is the next name in Isaiah 9:6. Now this is an interesting name to give to a child, and some people are argumentative about this, but the Hebrew here is El Gibor, or the God Mighty. Although ancient Hebrew names incorporated the name of God in their names, they did not incorporate it like this. The closest Hebrew name to this, instead of Mighty God, would be My Strength is God, and that is a name that has come into English as Gabriel. Gibor comes in as Gabri, or My Strength, instead of Gabor, or Might. So My Might, Gabri, is God, El. So Gabriel is the what would have as the name. And it doesn't say that you'll name him Gabriel, but rather that you shall name him El Gibor. And that is one of the titles that is used of God himself. So for a Jew to name their child Almighty God was an act of blasphemy, unless indeed that is something that you would that child had the right to be called. So it is a unique name that you do not find any place in Scripture anybody referred to as the name of El Gibor except God himself, the Almighty God. And if that were not bad enough, the next expression, Eternal Father, is certainly something that you would not name a child. You would name a child, My Father is God, or God is My Father, or God is Eternal, but you would not name a child Eternal Father. They have the spectacle of a baby being named Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Before this, we were talking that in the previous verses that you were taking your garments of war and you're burning them because you didn't need them anymore. You don't need them anymore because the Prince of Peace has come. During this time of year, the world at large wants to take their marking pencil to this verse and cross out everything but Prince of Peace. Because Prince of Peace is something that you hear over and over again this time of year in speaking about the birth of Yeshua, because the implication in the world system is that Yeshua is one of those people who taught the wisdom of love and peace. Well, that was certainly part of his teaching. However, he was also a visitation from El Gibor, the mighty God, and it speaks about the great victory, as in the Battle of Gideon, that's described in greater detail in prophecy in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Ezekiel, and even in the book of Isaiah himself, of the terrible things, the judgments that are coming upon this world, to bring this world into subjection to the rulership of this child who was born. The government being upon his shoulders, somehow people get in their heads that the government of Yeshua will be sort of like, you know, the Pope running the world. That he's going to be off there in his own little town, and maybe he'll make statements that nobody listens to, and that will be the way Yeshua is going to run the world. It's not going to be like that at all. We're talking here about the mighty God. We're talking about the God who, in the book of Isaiah leading up to this, just described the terrible judgments that were going to come upon the land of Israel because they would not submit themselves to God as their ruler and as their Lord. So when you look upon the birth of Yeshua as the Prince of Peace, he's the Prince of Peace in the sense that war is outlawed, that God has brought the whole world into subjection unto him, and so therefore there will be no more war because he is so much in control of the world that there will be no more war. Isaiah speaks in someplace else of beating your swords into plowshares. That's not because of a universal age of enlightenment, but that's rather because of the fact that the entire world is under subjugation to God, who will not allow any war to occur. Although Yeshua does bring us personal peace with God, we can see that the state of our world nowadays is anything but peaceful. In fact, Yeshua himself spoke that there would be wars and rumors of war that are like birth pangs. That the birth pangs before the birth of a child get worse and worse and worse and worse, and the only way you know that it's the last birth pain is because then is when the child is born. And so too, as we look around the world today, we do not see peace breaking out, but we see war breaking out everywhere. I don't think that there is a continent where there is not some fighting going on. Well, maybe Australia. Well, I don't know about Australia. But everywhere there is some fighting going on. There is certainly some violence involving man against man on every continent. And there's warfare on at least 6 of the 7 continents, maybe on all 7, that Yeshua did not come in his first ministry to bring peace on the earth. And he was very strong about that, that he said he did not come to bring peace but a sword to the earth, because he was not, that was not the purpose of his first coming. Verse 7, Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's one thing to have peace in the land because you're under a despot, because you're under a tyrant, because you're under someone who is keeping things together by pure force of will. I think of Iraq under Hussein. Iraq under Hussein was peaceful in the sense that there was no civil war, but it was peaceful because he ruled with an iron hand. He was a despot. He was a tyrant. This verse 7 says that although Yeshua will have absolute power, that he will also have absolute justice and righteousness. And when serving a ruler that is endowed with absolute justice and righteousness, it is no burden to follow that ruler if you yourselves are people of justice and righteousness. The only one who has to fear from a ruler like that are those who are evil, those who are unrighteous. They have a great deal to fear from that. It ends with the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is not some little subplot in the history of the world. This is not just a P.S. to the letter that God is writing to us. This is not just an addendum thrown in at the last minute. This is not an, oh, by the way. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. This is the plan into which God's energies are poured. This plan of redemption, this plan of this, the ruling of this child, that God's power stands behind this. When someone stands up and says that I am excited about this, whatever this is, and I am going to expend all of my resources to accomplish this, that my reputation is on the line to accomplish this, if it is in any way under your power, you will accomplish it. And there is nothing that God cannot do. So when he stands, when God says that my zeal will accomplish this, there should be no doubt in your mind that God will accomplish this. So we need to have perspective on this time of year. Everybody likes to think of Yeshua as a baby in the stable, animals, manger. I think one of our fascinations is that besides the emotional underpinnings of the story, because it is a wonderful, wonderful account that speaks to who we are and where we live. But I think one of the things our culture like wants to do is they want to keep him in the stable. They want to keep him in the manger, and they want to keep him being a baby. Because a baby in a stable in a manger is no threat to anybody. But El Gibor, the mighty God, now we're talking about things that make people uncomfortable, that make people nervous, that make people start to sweat a little bit. Because now, all of a sudden, it's not this pleasant little story that we can think about once a year, and after that, not think about God at all. But rather, we're talking about God in his zeal for us, entering into our world, walking as one of us, to accomplish his great program for our redemption. And that's something that is so big that it's scary. And that's something that, you know, in a sense, you know, with all the pagan stuff around Christmas, there are other holidays that have come out of pagan stuff that just kind of murmur in the background. But the Christmas holiday is a freight train. It is huge. It is big. It roars down the tracks. It tears down everything in its path. It is something that just grabs the attention of everyone. And you say to yourself, well, what is the battery that's powering this thing? That must be one honking big D cell that's powering this holiday, because it just won't quit, right? Even with all this stuff, it's like you're seeing this thing come tearing through the woods, and it's got trees, and it's got dirt, and it's got, you know, pieces of buildings flying, you know, behind it, and it's you can't tell what it is, because it's a big mass of junk just tearing through the woods, and you say, man, something under all that junk must be mighty strong to take it through the woods. And even though all I see now is a big ball of dirt, there's something inside that ball of dirt that's keeping it going, even covered over as it is. And the thing that's inside that big ball of dirt called Christmas, that keeps it tearing through the woods, that even is collecting all of the garbage on top of it, is this piece of it in Isaiah, this story that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would accomplish it, that he would enter into history with great zeal, and that the result of all of this would be that men would rejoice as of a bountiful harvest, and men rejoicing as of dividing the spoil on day of battle, because the thing that was looked for so very, very, very long had finally occurred, and we have the great privilege of looking back through history and being on this side of that great event and seeing with eyes of wonder this great miracle in which God's justice and his righteousness were equaled by his grace and his love in order to come into our world, not to immediately do what he said he was going to do, battle as Gideon and the Midianites, but rather to give us the chance and the time to repent and to obey and to believe. Let's pray. Our dearest God and Father, mighty God, glorious King, to you nothing is impossible. To you no promise, or for you no promise is ever broken. Father, we see here part one of this great promise that you have said that you will accomplish with zeal, that we have seen your entering into human history with the birth of our Redeemer. We see the great redemption that He has purchased for us by His suffering and His death. Father, forgive us for losing sight of part two, losing sight of His return in great glory, of turning this world right side up, of a new day, totally unknown in the history of our world, in which all men will glorify You, in which there will be peace, in which there will be a world that worships You truly and fully and completely, as we await the coming of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.